earlier on, we've been looking in James at chapters 1 and 2. And in those, James starts to talk about our personal morality, how we might treat other people. And just a few sort of questions that might sum up some of the things we've looked at. How do we treat people? Do we have any sort of bias towards people when we see them based on their success or their lack of success? He talked a bit about favoritism, that sort of thing. How do we persevere under trials? Do our actions support our faith? Do our words support our faith? Basically, are we in agreement? Does our personal life and our private life match up? And James has sort of encouraged us to think about those things. He tells us that we should not merely listen to the word, that we should do what it says. We should be doers of the word. So if we have this word of God in our hearts, if we know what it means, we should therefore go out and do it. That is his plan. It's quite simple. It's like A plus B equals C. If you believe it, do it. First challenge to me from God when I was doing this. Secondly, James moves on to challenge our corporate morality. We as a body of faith, as a community of faith, how do we respond to the word of God? How do we treat others as this community? Anthony gave a fantastic example this morning. It shows love and mercy towards people. I was thinking that the lady over the road, perhaps we should send her a hamper. Let's respond with love because she's obviously struggling with something. How do we treat people? Do we show no favoritism? Do we have favoritism towards people if they are very well dressed or even if they're really badly dressed because we think that actually that's how we all should be? Do we have some sort of inverted favoritism ever? And do we treat all in love and mercy? And it's been quite a challenge for some of us to sort of hear this message and just to move forward with it. And we've taken some great risks. I know some people have been praying for people at work because they want to show love and mercy. Some people have been going out onto the streets and doing more stuff. Some people have been really having very frank conversations with their friends about their faith. And it's all about being a doer of the word, going out and doing the stuff. And what James is telling us in chapter 3 is of the same pattern. Our personal morality and our corporate morality need to link up. What's important for me as an individual is important for the whole community. What affects me can have a significant impact on you, and what affects you can have a significant impact on me. We're all in this together. It's a big journey, a big adventure we're on together, but we have to understand we're, in a sense, part of a jigsaw puzzle, and we all bring something to the mix, and what we bring can either be for good or it could be for bad. And I think this was quite a challenging message for me, partly because when James starts speaking, he starts going on about don't presume to be a teacher. I was like, thanks, David, for giving me this one. And I sat there going, right, great. So the first bit, if Nick just moves on one, this is a cartoon that I really, really like. I like the bit at the bottom, bored again, Christians. And I heard this joke, and you might not find it funny, but I did. I had to explain it to Nick, so I don't think I told it very well. But it was about a boy that sat in church, and he looked around the walls, and he saw a list of names on the war memorial, and he wasn't at all surprised to hear that they were a list of people who died in the services. I thought that was You love it, really, don't you? I thought that was quite funny. And it's that was my experience of church when I was little. Sometimes, not all the time. I was a bit bored. I didn't really understand what was going on. And on War Memorial Day, you heard the word services and you thought, which one? You know, what were they doing? And James starts in chapter 3 with a warning to people who presume to teach. And he basically says, don't think you can. Is James saying to us, be on your guard against being a dull and boring speaker for the fear of putting everyone to sleep? Is he saying if you can't hold a conversation, you can never teach anybody anything? Well, no, I don't think he is actually. I don't think James is saying that. He says that teachers are going to be judged harshly, more severely, which as a teacher in my profession, I find quite terrifying. And standing up here makes this really scary, because apparently I'm going to be judged really harshly for it, which is slightly worrying. Is God going to judge my delivery? Is he going to judge me for being dull? No. He's basically saying that my words could have a significant impact on somebody, and therefore I need to weigh them very, very carefully before I presume to be able to stand up here and say them. And when I read the first bit of James, I have to admit I sat there for about a day going, I wonder if I could pass this back to Eric. Maybe he could do this one again. And I could just move on, because it did weigh on me a lot that my words could have this effect. And I thought about it at school a lot as well, about when I was doing assembly, about what I was saying, my throwaway comments. At T for 12, somebody, when we went to Basenfell, somebody picked up on just a throwaway comment I made. Thankfully, it was a good one. But I really wish I'd weighed that one up carefully before I said it. It worked out well in the end, but it might not have done. And it's quite important to do that. James goes on to say that we all do make mistakes. If a teacher has no control of their speech, then they will be judged. But he doesn't say no one should teach. He says that we will make mistakes, but it will come through in our speech. So I might screw up in my personal life, and I might do everything I can to hide it, so no one will ever know what I've done. But my heart will be affected by my screw-up, and at some point it's going to come out of my mouth, and people will know. And he's saying, that's why I have to be careful as a teacher, because my personal life and my public life must link up. I don't want to take anyone in the wrong direction. I don't want to be responsible in 5 years' time for the kid at my school who turns around and says to me, you broke me that day. I don't want that. I want to make sure my speech is clean, my speech is pure, my speech is well weighed. I want to make sure that every assembly I do has a purpose, and it's not just me going, I've got to fill 10 minutes with collective worship. I want to make sure that what I say is worthwhile. So James basically is highlighting a problem. The problem is the way that we speak to others and of others. It's a huge problem. And I'm the first to admit it's a problem for me. The way we speak to others and of others. And what I want to look at this morning is how we deal with that problem. What the problem is and how James encourages us to deal with it. What tools does he give us to help us sort this problem out? And if I was to take a straw poll of who here doesn't, I'm not going to, but who here doesn't have this problem, I'd be very surprised if more than one person could put their hand up, because already this morning I've probably screwed up at least 12 times. So, you know, I'm speaking from someone who hasn't got this sorted. James says in verse 2 of chapter 3, those who are never at fault in what they say are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. It took me quite a long time to really get to grasp with that. And I think what he's saying is that if we can control our tongue, we can exercise control over other areas of our life. Well, why is that? The tongue is there for taste. It's there for communication. It's very small. It's there for kissing, if you are of that thing. Why? Why is controlling your tongue such an important part in controlling or exercising or dealing with other areas of your life? Why is James so concerned about it? Why does he attribute so much power to it? In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 15, it says, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. What comes out is a reflection of what is inside. Speech reveals our character. It reveals our hearts. Pure speech, pure heart. A heart mastered by Jesus. A heart where he is in control. A heart where he's saying, you know that bit where you gossiped the other day? Let's deal with that. Let's say sorry. You don't have to go up to the person and tell them what you said about them, but go to the person who you said it to and say, I shouldn't have said that about that person. Let's deal with it. Pure speech is indicative of a pure heart. If we can control our tongue, we are more likely to deal with the issues that it's either going to speak of or you're trying to hide. If I learn to master the desire to gossip, and believe me, in staff rooms, we gossip a lot. We gossip about children, which is terrible. Did you hear what that kid did? Oh, it was disgraceful. They told that teacher to bleep. And oh, and are they going to get excluded? And everybody gets all really excited because there might be an exclusion. And I get drawn into it because I'm the one who excludes them. I get really excited. And then I walk out. I walk out and I'm like, oh, what have I done? That's a child. And I've just turned them into something else. And that's just, it's not good. It's not right. If I learn to deal with that, if I learn to not do it, I have to have control over the thing inside me that makes me want to do it, and I have to deal with that. Something else, if Nick really annoys me, which doesn't happen often, but if Nick really annoys me, which sometimes, you know, every now and then, if I am quite happy to tell anyone who'll listen all about what he's done that's annoyed me, and anyone says, how are you? Well, I'm justifying my annoyance at him. I'm telling it to people so that they will validate it back to me. Oh, absolutely, I'd be annoyed too. Oh, it's a terrible thing, a terrible thing. Oh, disgraceful. And I'm looking for validation of actually me just gossiping about my husband. So if I do that, that's wrong. Sometimes you need to talk to people to get perspective, but sometimes we do it in the wrong way. If, on the other hand, I choose to take that annoyance to God and choose to say to God, I'm a bit frustrated here, I don't know what I'm doing, and I choose to keep my mouth closed and not slate Nick to other people, I'm honouring him. And I'm honouring him as best I can. I may get it wrong every now and then, but I'm doing the best I can. I'm therefore in control of what I'm saying, and I'm challenged by God to deal with the issues in my heart about why I'm so annoyed. Control of my tongue gives me the freedom to deal with the issue that's inside. And that's something that I've been really learning recently. If I can hold on to what I'm saying, I'm not saying never tell someone you're stressed, because that's not a good idea. What I'm saying is, if we can control our bad habits of speech, we are free to deal with what's inside in the heart. Now, James gives some word pictures for this. I know David mentioned word pictures when he started this on James. And his word pictures are of the tongue, that it's like the rudder of a ship or a horse's bit. And Nick and I looked for ages for pictures of these, but couldn't find any that weren't really dull. But the rudder of a ship and a horse's bit are very small, very, very small things. And you can take this word image in two different ways, in a positive way and in a negative. In the positive way, we can see how something very small has the ability to master the course and the direction of something very big in a positive way. So a ship's rudder, whilst very small, can take us in great directions to great things. It has a lot of power. A horse's bit has the power to control the horse and win the race. So it can be a really good thing. The rudder directs the journey. The bit tames a wild horse. Mastering our tongue can help us focus on our bad habits. Another thing I'm not great at, but I'm going to come out of this really badly, by the way. Another thing I'm not really great at is when I'm really tired, and those of you who know me well will know this to be true, when I'm really, really tired, I have quite a problem with swearing. And it's when I'm exhausted, and it's partly, this is the excuse, but it's partly because I come from down south, and it's just part of the language, to be fair, where I grew up. If you're from down south and that's not your experience, you probably went to a much better school than me. But it just became a habit when I was at school. And it's continued now. And when I get really tired, it just blur. It just comes out, and I'm really conscious of it, and people who know me well look at me and I'm like, sorry, I've done it again. And it's something I have to get sorted. At the moment, it only really happens when I'm at work. I'm in a very stressful environment in my office, and people are very stressed around me, and they come in and they effing blind about what these kids have done, and they're shouting it at me because they expect me to fix these children. And sometimes I have to be completely honest, I join in. I just do. I just join in, and it makes me feel better for at least 3.5 seconds. And then after that, I'm like, that's terrible. I've used my tongue not to take me in a good direction, but to take me in a bad direction. And that's the negative side of the power of the tongue. The negative side of the ship's rudder. In poor hands, you could crash. The negative side of the horse's bit, controlled by a cruel master. The horse could become violent. The tongue, not controlled, can stain the whole body. My body, the corporate body. Do we ever share a confidence in order that people may pray? Have we ever done that? You can see up there on the slide what prayer groups. I don't know if you've ever been to a prayer group like that. I sort of hope you haven't. I have been to prayer groups like that, and I can't say that I've always been the innocent person. Sometimes we do share things that people may pray. We think we're doing it in a good way, but are we really? Are we really? This isn't a telling off. This is an examination, I think, of where I've been and what God's taught me through this. Mastering our tongue is a challenge to live a consistent life, to be consistent in all that we do in the private and the public. At Basenfeld, with Tifa 12, we were learning about how the word for work and worship in Hebrew is exactly the same. Your work is your worship. God requires consistency from us. Romans 12, 1-2 talks about how we should take our everyday life, our getting up, our sleeping life, our going out to work life, our up and down whatever life, we should take that as an act of worship to God. We need to have consistency. If I can stand up here for 30 minutes and control my tongue, that needs to be consistent in my professional life. It needs to be consistent in my home life. If I can use my tongue to sing worship songs to God, I need to be consistent that my heart is worshipful as well. And that comes through my speech. In James 2, he warns us against judging other people. In James 3, again, he goes on about this need for consistency. In verse 9, he talks about the same tongue we use to praise God, we use to curse others or to curse God. God wants consistency from us, and it comes through our speech. Do we bless God with our tongue only to criticize others, whether they have faith in God or not? Yet all bear the image of God. The child who comes into my office who has run out of a classroom and whatever, and do I treat that child as somebody made in the image of God, or do I lose my temper? Which do I do? I need to be consistent. And that's what God wants from me, and it comes through my speech. We have the power to build up. We have the power to destroy. Many in America get very outraged by the Jerry Springer show about Jesus. I don't know if you ever heard about it. He did this show about Jesus, all in Jerry Springer style. People got really, really offended, and they felt that God's glory was being devalued. And they might have a point. I've never seen it. I don't know. And they felt that God was being really dishonored. And a few years ago, Nick and I went to go and see the Reduced Shakespeare Company. And we went to go and see them do the entire Bible in 90 minutes. We personally thought it was brilliant. On the way in, there were protesters outside from where they were from, but there were some Christians outside protesting against how terrible this was. They felt it cheapened the Bible. They felt it cheapened God. It made more people go in, actually, which was probably not their intention. But they were really, really angry about it. And I remember at the time, Nick and I just saying, wow, you know, they're really, really upset about people performing the Bible on stage in a slightly, not mocking, but slightly humorous fashion. I have to say, when they did the Psalms, they dimmed all the lights and someone just stood there and just read the Psalm, and you could feel the Holy Spirit fall in that place. If you weren't a Christian, you probably would have no idea why you suddenly felt a bit, ooh, but it was amazing. And we wondered at the time whether or not those who were protesting, those who protest against other things like the Jerry Springer thing, I don't know, but just as a question, are they as quick to show love and mercy to the people involved in those productions as they are to be cross about the fact that they exist in the first place? One of the things that my kids at school get really cross about is how Christians really praise God but condemn people to hell for being HIV positive. They don't get it. It's not consistent. They get really, really angry about it. That's not my faith. I don't believe that. How dare they? And they get really, really upset. If we praise God with our tongue, we need to praise God through our actions. If our actions don't praise God, then neither will our tongue. That's simple, really. The thrust of this passage is power. We can empower to inflict pain on others through our speech. And James just says it again and again and again. If you've ever read Alice Through the Looking Glass, at one point in The Red Queen, she says, I'm going to do it in the Queen's voice. When once you've said a thing, that fixes it, and you must take the consequences. And she's right. When you've said it, it's done. Now, there's forgiveness. There's also consequences. The person is still hurt. Like a tube of toothpaste, you squeeze it all out. You can't put it back in. And blah. You can't get it back in the tube. It doesn't work that way. I once heard about Axl Rose, who's the lead singer of Guns N' Roses. Sorry, I have to get them in somewhere. And Axl Rose is not his actual name. His name is Brian. Which amuses me immensely. Axl Rose was brought up as a Christian. Now, if you don't know anything about Guns N' Roses, you'll know that he led a very hedonistic, indulgent lifestyle, lots of sex, lots of women, lots of alcohol, lots of drugs. And he was brought up in a church. He was brought up in a Pentecostal church. He was brought up seeing people who were blind reading. He saw people who couldn't walk get up and walk. He heard people speak in tongues. He heard his dad speak in Japanese, even though his dad couldn't speak Japanese, and people understood it. He was brought up in a church full of signs and wonders and amazing things. Lots of bad things happened there as well, which we won't go into. But essentially, he saw God move as a child. Believe it or not, Axl Rose, lead singer of Guns N' Roses, taught Sunday school. He won the Bible study prizes. It's a bit shocking, that, really, isn't it? What on earth happened that he's not doing that now? What happened was somebody's speech. He was told that because he couldn't speak in tongues, his salvation was not secure. And because of that, and because of other things that happened, he lost his faith in God and he left. Now, my heart is always, what a worship leader was lost for the kingdom that day. Could you imagine Axl Rose leading worship, or Brian, as we might call him? Could you imagine him leading worship? Could you imagine the youth of this world having the opportunity to see Axl Rose, but leading worship? The person who said that to him, whose heart does it reveal? It doesn't reveal his heart that he couldn't speak in tongues. It revealed theirs, their own insecurity. And I find that really, really sad, because he could have been something amazing for God. And I still pray, because I like to pray for my heroes, I still pray that he will one day find God again, and that the seeds that were sown will still be there. He says mad things like his dad drove home with his eyes closed, singing in tongues, and didn't crash into a single thing. I don't have the faith for that. Nick, never close your eyes whilst driving. But that is quite a powerful story about how our speech can affect people. It makes me quite worried sometimes about the things that I say, and there is God's grace in it, and there is forgiveness for us when we screw up, and there is God's grace for the people we screw up to. So it's not the end of everything, but we still need to be careful. It's a personal challenge to let Jesus master our hearts. Let him master our mouths. It's a corporate challenge to be honourable of how we speak to and of each other. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, which is up there, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. A fig comes from a fig tree, grapes from a vine, salt water from a salty source, fresh water from a fresh source, bitter words from a bitter heart, critical words from a critical spirit. That's what he's saying there. Your mouth is a reflection of what's inside. When Eric was talking, the other week we learnt about how faith reveals itself in good deeds. What James is doing here is saying, take that on a step, a little bit further. Wrong motivation reveals itself in an untamed tongue. He goes on to say, if our motivation for our words and actions is not from God, it's from another source. And he gives two examples, selfish ambition and bitter envy. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual. In the NIV, which I've got here, it says of the devil. Up there, I think it says demonic. Yep. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That's quite a challenge. I don't know if you've ever seen those Bibles that have the words of Jesus in red. Have you ever seen those? You can buy Bibles that have the challenging words of Jesus in green. I used to work at a Christian bookshop. I used to love selling them. They were like, it was almost like you got a tick in the office if you managed to sell the challenging words of Jesus in green Bible. Woo! You've won. You got a prize. And it was really, you can get them. And I think if they had the challenging words of James, this would be in flashing purple or something like that. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. James is focusing on true wisdom on which we should base our life and our actions. And because he's just been talking about the tongue, it's that as well. In order to tame our tongue, we need true wisdom from God. in order to do these good deeds that he was talking about before. We need true wisdom from God, because otherwise we're doing it from our wisdom. And I don't know about yours, but mine's a bit rubbish. mine isn't up there with God's heavenly wisdom. Mine's down here somewhere. So this is sort of the second part. How do we get to grips with this problem? What is James? What advice does he give us? What tools does he give us to say, here is a problem. Let's be honest about it. What can we do about it? He gives us some qualities of wisdom that we should pursue in order to help us avoid actions and quarrels that are based on our selfish ambition or bitter envy. So within the, say, the church community, if we have some sort of discomfort with someone, they've offended us, they did something the wrong way, they didn't do something we needed them to do, how do we deal with that? Do we run and tell someone? Do we tell them first? Do we follow the biblical principle of go first? And then if that doesn't work, take someone or an elder with you and do it again. That's quite a good one, by the way. How do we do it? What do we need? But also, how do we deal with what's in our hearts before we even get as far as talking to that person? Because I could take everyone with me to go and talk when I'm cross with Nick, but if my heart's in the wrong place, it's still going to come out my mouth wrong. I need to really get God's wisdom before I can sort out any of the problems that I have. And I know when I'm at school, when I've dealt with kids who are a real problem, when I've prayed before I've gone in that room, it's had a much better outcome. Much better outcome. And I can see that as clear as crystal. It says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So the wisdom that we can ask God for to help us deal with any of these issues is all of those things. God's wisdom is pure, it's peace-loving, he's considerate, submissive, that's an interesting one, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. This is the wisdom that we can ask God for. I know I keep going back to school, but it is because of my life. At school, we have these things called detention slips, and mine don't look like that. I'd like to point out, if mine did look like that, I'd be a happy lady. Mine are A4, and people write essays on them. And if they look like that, I'd be singing. But a detention slip is if a child has misbehaved, the teacher writes it down, generally in a state of fury. So you get a really long sort of like tome of what the child has done. And then they pass it on to me, and I have to decide whether or not that becomes a detention or isolation or exclusion. So I have to make this decision based on that. And at our school, they're orange. I hate the colour orange because of these, because I get on average about 80 to 90 a week, which is quite a lot, and they drive me potty. And some of them, I read them, I'm like, what? They threw a rubber across the room. Pick it up and tell them to get a better shot. And sometimes I think, no, I'm not giving them a detention for that. And sometimes I think, yeah, absolutely fair enough, I think that is. But that's just me, and that's my judgment. But the worst judgment I have is when I'm not particularly impartial. One of the wisdoms I should have. Might get two slips exactly the same. I like that child. That one does my head in. Do they both get the same punishment? Not always. That's terrible, isn't it? They don't always. Because one might have done three other things that day, and they've really annoyed me. So, you know, I'm not saying I do this all the time. I'm not the world's worst head of year. Don't go that. But there is this temptation to not exercise impartiality towards people. And this is my temptation. This is the one I struggle with. Do I always treat them the same way? If I'm going to deal with them God's way, then actually, they probably would get dealt with the same way. I know I have to take each child individually in different circumstances, but there are some things, it's either a detention or it isn't. It's not, I like the child or I don't. Simple as that, really. If my heart towards them is not godly, it comes from wrong motivation, I will respond wrongly. If I'm impartial, going back to that verse, I'm not double-minded. I'm clear in what I'm doing. Like in chapter 2, I will treat the rich and the poor alike. Judging them not by their situation, but treating them in a way that reflects God's heart for them. So with those children, if I'm impartial, I'm not double-minded, but I will treat them in a way that reflects God's heart for them. He knows what's going on at home. I might not. If I ask for God's wisdom, I might just be that degree better at what I do. If I can do that, I am sincere in what I'm doing. If somebody annoys me and I treat them with impartiality and I basically say I want God's heart for that person, that is what I should do. Not just jump on the bandwagon because they've annoyed me. Treat them in a way that reflects God's heart for them. That is sincerity. James goes on to say that heavenly wisdom is considerate. With this in mind, I will do my deeds well because I will be considerate to other people. No wrong motives, no selfish ambition, no bitter envy. True wisdom is submissive. It's submissive to God and his character. Are we honest to one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, like it tells us to in Ephesians? Do we show mercy to one another when we're hurt or offended? Do our relationships and our lives bear good fruit? If we ask for God's wisdom, then those things will start to happen. We need to have this purity that it's got there, the purity of heavenly wisdom in our hearts. That comes from seeking out God's character and his heart for people and moving in this, like Anthony on the streets. Seeking out God's heart for that man who had no sleeping bag. The policeman probably didn't get it at all. But Anthony understood God's heart for that man. And he had God's wisdom of what to do in that situation that demonstrated love and mercy to him. It bore good fruit. He didn't treat him differently because he was poor. And I have to admit, I was sitting in Cafe Nero over the road watching this happen. We took our girls out. I know that sounds awful, doesn't it? We took our girls out for coffee and we could see out of the window. That's where Alex Griffin was, by the way, when he was looking after his kids. He was with us. And that we could see out of the window what was going on. And I was really struck just by the love and mercy shown to that man. We won't take up too much of his time because he's trying to sell something. So we're not going to take up too much of his time, but we're going to offer love and mercy to him. Consideration of his needs. That is impartiality. That is godly wisdom. And it was amazing to watch. I was actually quite moved sitting there watching it, thinking, wow, isn't God great? Isn't the church fantastic? Look at what they can do when they just do the stuff, when they're doers of the word. It's all about wholeness, really, wholeness in the body of Christ. And I've left this one till last because it explains it for me. And I remember a while ago, Mr. Sunderland was teaching on peace, on shalom. And James here talks about peace. He says true wisdom shows itself in peace. Peace, from the Hebrew shalom, means wholeness. That's what it means. It just means wholeness. In church, do we ever suppress tension and conflict in the name of peace? Don't want to hurt their feelings. Oh, they might feel awkward. I don't want to do that. That's not wholeness. I'm not saying go up to everybody and say, on the 3rd of September, you said this to me, and blah, blah, blah. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. But if we suppress how we feel, if we suppress tension and conflict, if we pretend it's not happening, that's not wholeness. That's damaging. And I'm sure we've all been in situations where we haven't said what needed to be said. You might have seen it in your parents growing up, where one becomes submissive in the wrong way and doesn't say, I was hurt when you did that. That hurt me. And because they haven't said it, it suppresses it. Sweep it under the carpet. You don't grow up learning to deal with how you feel. You grow up learning to suppress tension and conflict in the name of a peace that isn't really a peace at all, because you don't feel peace inside. You still feel the tension and conflict. It's still there. You just can't say it anymore. It's not wholeness. True peace, true wholeness is linked to the character of God. To have real peace, real peace inside, we need to experience God. We need to experience his justice, his righteousness, his truth, and his honor. And we need to walk this out in our relationships with people. Peace is not the absence of tension. And I don't know about you, I was brought up thinking peace was the absence of tension. You know, peace, not war. The absence of tension, the absence of conflict. It's not, it is dealt with conflict in this context. It has been dealt with. Hasn't been swept away. It's sorted so you have no conflict left in your heart. Heavenly wisdom of peace comes from that state of truth and honesty. Don't equate it with appeasement just because the word peace is somewhere inside. Let's not do that as a group of people. We should not equate peace with appeasement. keeping the peace, avoiding tension. That's not God's heart for us. That's not his wisdom. He says that true wisdom comes from these qualities here, from these things. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere. If we can pursue those things in our relationships, we will have this shalom, this wholeness in our relationships to one another. So if I forget to do something that's really important to you, it won't become a six-month nightmare. It'll become a dealt-with conflict. And I think that's quite important. In order to tame my tongue from before, in order to deal with the issues that are in my heart, in order to submit to Christ, I need to pursue this wholeness in my life. Then I can promote God's heart for others when they hurt or offend me. With wholeness, my speech will be full of justice, be righteous. It will have truth. It will be honourable. I'd love that. The last bit of this verse, this chapter, says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. If we plough this wholeness, this peace into our relationships, we will reap a harvest of righteousness back. We will become healthy. I'm not saying we're not right now, but I know that I have stuff I need to deal with. And I suspect other people here might too. And I'd like us to stand. I'm just going to pray and ask God just to help us with this. Father God, I ask that you would come now and send your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, as we stand as a community of faith before you, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with wholeness. Lord, that you would bring to mind things we need to deal with and that you would give us hope that they could be dealt with. Lord, would you enable us to become peacemakers in all our relationships? Would you help us to control our habits by helping us to deal with what we say and how we say it? Lord, would you help us to be a forgiving people, a people who have a posture of repentance in their heart? Lord, we ask that you would help us to become real more and more every day. Amen.